Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. We're going to be looking at the first 12 verses. We begin a new section in Matthew's Gospel. You'll see a transition from what we have previously studied, now embarking on a section where Christ is directing, particularly directing these comments towards the religious establishment, showing his final break with Judaism, particularly the religion of the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 12. Let's stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we come before the throne of grace. We are ready to receive. We pray that our hearts have been given in sacrifice and in praise and confession. And now, Lord, we receive from you your word, that we would not be hearers only, but doers. Father, we have come here this afternoon not to be entertained by the words of men, by the actions of men. We come to give a sacrifice of praise and a reception of grace of your word. Father, we recognize that there's a lot of teaching in today's church arena that is not beneficial, that is not edifying. And Father, that requires a great deal of discernment upon the disciples' part. Father, we do not want to be tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine. We want precise truth. And Father, that is a heavy burden for your servant to bear, as you have placed a high calling upon your servant's life to parse, exegete, interpret the word. God, I pray that you would hide me behind your cross, that through the folly of my preaching, your truth would be proclaimed. Father, hide them from any error. Father, that I would preach, so be it, unintentionally. But God, I am a fallen man. I need your grace. I need your spirit to hover over me and guide me through what I have prepared. God, may it not do a disservice to your truth. For your precious sheep need to be filled with the truth. Watch over them, Father, and aid me as I attempt to lead them in your word. In Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. You see, the title or the subject we're looking at this afternoon is the character of false teachers. The character of false teachers. You know, and any time one approaches a subject like this, it is easy, as I've been guilty of this, it is easy to stand from a distance and point the finger at the failures and faults of other ministers. And it is very easy to rant and rave about ministers who've fallen and misled congregations, and how we should avoid and openly condemn their ministries. And I submit to you this afternoon that this subject for us this afternoon would be better approached not with a pious false humility, but we would approach this subject with great fear and great trembling. Because first of all, it is better for us to focus on our own characters, our personal characters first. And as far as evaluating the character of other ministers, it is best for us to be more focused on the character of our own leadership. There are times that we need to use the poor examples of other ministers to help guard us against the deception of false teaching, false teachers, but not to the neglect of the evaluation of our own leadership. And this is very, very uncomfortable. And while it may be very uncomfortable, to evaluate and observe the character of our own leadership is vital for the sake of the gospel's integrity, particularly for the integrity of our church's testimony of the gospel. Because you and I need not underestimate the depravity of our own hearts, and particularly the depravity of the hearts of those who stand before you and preach God's word. Because I submit to you that no one, listen to me, no one is above apostasy. Not even your pastor. Anyone can drift. Anyone can abandon the faith he or she once so faithfully proclaimed. What is apostasy? It does not mean losing one's salvation, because no one can pluck you out of the hand of Christ. No one can pluck you out of the hand of the Father. But apostasy means that one drifts because the faith that he or she proclaimed was an artificial faith, a faith that was not granted from the beginning. They were not originally converted, and they evidenced that through drifting, apostatizing. Because only by God's gracious work through the Holy Spirit will we be kept to persevere and prove that our faith is legitimate, even unto the end. Therefore, it is imperative that you and I remain vigilant, sober, informed, and accountable for the sake of our own souls, and particularly this afternoon, for the sake of the testimony of the gospel that we proclaim. I submit to you that it is not only terrifying to understand the reality of one's potential apostasy, but it is also, and I hope you would agree, equally terrifying to realize that you and I could be deceived by even the most seemingly sincere of God's servants. I've shared with many of you, particularly you men, that over the course of my short tenure in ministry, I have seen some of the greatest titans, spiritual titans in my life, walk away from the faith. Not just from the pulpit, but from the gospel itself. And how do you explain that? For 20 years, preaching the gospel so faithfully, and then arise one day and confess to the congregation that you're leaving the pulpit, and ultimately walk away from profession of the gospel. And as I've seen that, in particular with those who have been influential over my life, particularly a pastor of my youth, I think of these questions. What of the faith that this person taught me? What of the faith that of the others that were under his teaching? Because if he fell away, I should be all the more aware that I too could fall away. Never underestimate the depravity of the human heart, and particularly of unbelief. Now, first of all, understand that God's word will never return void. Even if his word is uttered by the most godless of pagans, his word, when it is spoken, it is still God's word. However, we must agree that there is great harm done to the testimony of the gospel, even so when God's word has been taught by one who would eventually apostatize or fall away, that being a minister of the gospel. Integrity of the gospel is undermined, and the unbelieving world will use that as evidence to denounce the reality of the gospel's saving power. So be very, very careful to observe your own character, and particularly as we study this afternoon, the character of your spiritual leadership. Because God's word gives us direction on how to avoid such a tragedy. Because we can be easily deceived by one's outward piety and seeming devotion. So we need to heed God's instruction to give us directives on how to evaluate the character of our leadership. And I submit to you, I'm putting myself on the spot here this afternoon. Ministers are not perfect. I am not perfect. So please don't overreact to this message and set up some unrealistic expectations. However, we are to observe and scrutinize the character of religious leadership, and it is of paramount importance. Why? Because the gospel, would you not agree, is of infinite value. The high calling of religious leadership brings a stricter condemnation. According to James chapter 3, verse 1, not many of us should assume to be leaders, teachers. Because with that comes a harsher judgment, a stricter condemnation. Why? Because the sin of religious leadership, the apostasy of religious leadership, brings greater hindrance to the gospel's advance. So what Jesus gives us here in this text are some marks that we could go by, some evidences of false leadership, of false teaching, and uses the scribes and the Pharisees as examples to help guide us as we would evaluate the character of our leadership. Number one, Jesus shows us that false leadership, they evidence themselves through the lack of integrity. Through the lack of integrity. Look at verse 2. It says, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you. But not what they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. Scribes and Pharisees. Jesus seems to differentiate between these two religious leaders, or these two categories of religious leaders. Scribes. Scholars associate the first scribe to be Ezra, perhaps the earliest known scribe in the biblical record. We read, after 70 years of Babylonian exile, the scriptures regained a central place in Israel's life. And the scribes were appointed to preserve the scripture through copying and teaching and interpreting God's law. And then after the exile, there were no more appointed prophets. So the scribes were given a central role in teaching God's word. The central role of spiritual leadership among the camp of Israel. And in Jesus' day, the scribes, we've already encountered one, he was kind of the titan of Judaism. He was kind of the best known scribe in that area, and they had him to confront Jesus, to put Jesus on the spot, to see if Jesus could counter kind of their heavy hitter of Judaism. So they maintained this central role in teaching. If anybody knew the law, if anyone could parse and interpret the scripture, it was the scribe. They were the authorities. Now in Jesus' day, scribes were found among both Pharisees and Sadducees, but primarily of the Pharisaical camp. Pharisees, scholars date their beginning sometime before the middle of the 2nd century B.C. They too were considered authorities of Jewish law, both in scripture and in tradition. Scripture and tradition. And in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were the most numerous of all religious sects within Judaism. The Sadducees, the Essenes, the Herodians, the Zealots, the most popular, the Pharisees. So scribes were found in the Pharisaical camp. They could be Sadducees, but here Jesus seems to differentiate. You have a group of Pharisees along with the experts of law, the experts of Scripture, scribes. Now it is very interesting in this text that Jesus first notes their recognized position of authority. Did you see that? We'll talk about the difference of translation here in just a moment. But according to the English Standard Version, Jesus says this, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you. According to this wordage, Jesus recognized their religious authority. Centuries before, scribes had been pushed forward and attained the central role in spiritual leadership in Israel. Pharisees were also marked as a religious authority, those who knew the law and how to apply the law. And here Jesus says they sit on Moses' seat. Moses was understood in the Jewish camp as the supreme lawgiver in the history of Israel. The word seat there comes from the Greek word cathedra, is from which we get our English word cathedral. And that word denotes a place of authority, the highest seat, or ecclesiastical authority. It can refer to the most esteemed seats. We would use it in professorships, like the chair of history or the chair of philosophy. In Baptist circles, you're used to committees. You have a chairperson of a committee, the highest seat in that arena. Some suggest that in the synagogues, in the central place in the synagogues, they had a seat made of stone. And so they would have a religious authority sit upon this seat. He was the seat of the synagogue, or the highest ranking official of the synagogue. Moses' seat. Jesus is speaking figuratively here to indicate that the religious leadership here, these scribes and Pharisees, they sit in the seat of Moses. They have been granted spiritual authority in Israel. For the weighty matters of the law, to understand and interpret the law, they are the authority. They are the recognized authority. Now, the New American Standard Bible translates it this way. They have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Perhaps your translation reads that way as well. They have seated themselves. The reading there, according to the New American Standard translators, is that these religious authorities, these scribes and these Pharisees, have assumed a seat that they, in fact, were not called to. They were self-appointed authorities rather than God-appointed authorities. So there's this debate going back and forth among translators on how this should be read and interpreted. English Standard Version, yes, they are the recognized authority. They're assuming nothing. They have been granted this position. The New American Standard translators, they have assumed this position. They have not been granted. They have not obtained it through the authority of God or an appointment of God, but they have assumed it themselves. I think the English Standard Version has it correct because of what is said afterwards. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. And here it is, verse 3, so practice and observe whatever they tell you. That's interesting coming from Jesus. They sit or have seated themselves on Moses' seat. And Jesus says, so practice, observe. If you go to the Greek and look at the tense of the verb for practice is an aorist imperative, which it is a direct command that demands immediate fellowship, immediate obedience, practice, immediately what they tell you. The tense of the verb observe is a present imperative, which conveys the idea of continuation. Keep on observing. So you have the aorist imperative, practice, command. Observe, present imperative, keep on observing. So in other words, do what they tell you, do it immediately, and keep on doing it. That's coming from Jesus. About the Pharisees and the scribes, those he has countered so often and demeaned and showed their hypocrisy and showed how ignorant they were of their scriptures, of the Bible. What does Jesus actually mean? I believe he means this in verse 2. He says, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. They have been put in this position of authority. They are the recognized authority. They are to handle the scriptures, and they teach the scriptures. And when they teach the scriptures, Jesus says, observe and practice what they say. Jesus meaning this, that when they actually preach God's word with accuracy and specificity, when they are accurate, you are to observe it. You are to practice it. Because they sit in this authoritative seat, you are to submit to authority. We debate whether it's assumed or not. Submit to what they tell you when it is consistent with God's Word. You know, there's kind of a separation here from the intrinsic worth of God's Word and the character of the teacher. Could we not agree that God's Word is God's Word? Even when it could perhaps be spoken by the most godless of pagans, it is still God's Word. The Bible says God's Word will not return what? Void. And even if it is spoken, even if it is read by a pagan, it does nothing to the intrinsic value of God's Word. It is God's Word. And that settles it. Even if it is spoken by these godless Pharisees, who at times would occasionally stumble over truth. They would stumble over accuracy. And I think that's what Jesus is meaning. When they are reading God's Word, teaching it with accuracy and precision, you are to obey it. Because it's God's Word. Now we would say we should make sure that our leadership has worthy character, that they are above reproach, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're talking about the the directives of church leadership, the qualifications of church leadership. But here Jesus seems to be differentiating or distinguishing about from one from the other, the intrinsic worth of God's Word, value of God's Word, the authority of God's Word from the speaker. But we know that through the testimony of the gospel, the character, the false character of a false teacher can do harm to the testimony, but still it is God's Word. So they sit in the seat of Moses. So practice and observe what they tell you. But then Jesus says, do not practice what they do, for they preach, but do not practice. The first character trait of false leadership in Jesus' day, as it would be in our day, lack of integrity. The old-fashioned word is called hypocrisy. When the religious leaders occasionally stumbled over truth, Jesus was very clear that they were not practicing the truth of God's Word in their own life. They were the consummate hypocrites. The preaching projected this message. I'm going to tell you what God's Word says, but I'm not obligated to live by it. I'm not to be held by such standards. They would preach God's Word, but they would not live God's Word. They could preach against murder and pick up a stone and be ready to cast in judgment while they had murder in their hearts. They could preach against the adulteress while carrying lust in their hearts. Now, while preaching against murder and adultery is true to God's Word, hypocrisy often preaches against the very sins that it habitually practices. For example, I've heard ministers rant and rave about pornography while in the secrecy of their own lives they are powerfully addicted to it. They would condemn the wealthy and the political as they themselves aspire to be wealthy and to use political prowess to advance their own ministries. They claim to be preachers of God's Word, yet they'll only choose biblical texts that are safe and politically expedient to build their own empires. They will preach about virtues of marriage and family while they neglect or even abuse their wife and children in the secrecy of their homes. Such leadership will push high standards, high philosophies, high codes of conduct to present external morality, but in reality they cannot abide by the very commands they preach. They hope to put a cap on their true lives, but eventually their inconsistencies will be exposed. Ministers are not perfect. They fail from time to time. But to abuse the pulpit by such blatant hypocrisy brings great reproach to the gospel. So check, evaluate the integrity of your leadership. That we would not abuse God's Word by teaching it with accuracy, but failing to live by it. What kind of message is that sending to a godless world, that there's no power in the gospel? It is simply a truth. There's no power to change lives because look at your preachers. Look at your leadership. It comes with a high calling. Not many should assume it. Why? Because of the reproach it brings to the testimony of the gospel. That's why when we ordain or when we bring new leadership in or when we expose new leadership in the church, we are to evaluate the integrity of their lives. They understand the gospel. They understand what the gospel teaches from cover to cover. Is it evident in their lives? Secondly, Jesus tells us that not only do they lack integrity, but these false teachers, they pride themselves in burdening others. They pride themselves in burdening others. Look at verse 4. It says, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger or to lift a finger in aid. They pride themselves in burdening others. Jesus here uses a word picture. We like word pictures because it illustrates the truth of what the Word of God is conveying. Jesus uses a picture that reflected a common custom of the day. That picture was how people in the ancient day would overload their beast of burden. Perhaps it was a donkey or a camel. And they would load up that donkey or that camel to the point that it could hardly move. And as they traveled down the road, the owner would walk alongside this beast, carrying nothing himself, and he would yell and beat this animal because he would become frustrated with this animal if it stumbled or stopped because it halted progress. There was no concern about the well-being of an animal. It was simply abused from get to A to B to carry all of the necessities of the owner. And Jesus here uses that picture here to illustrate false teachers. This is the way the religious leadership of Israel during Jesus' time treated others. Jesus says they pile upon their subjects heavy burdens, this heavy burden of religious custom, rules and regulation and ritual. There were so many additional rules that they added on top of the Word of God. In fact, their traditions became so numerous that actually it obscured the Word of God, hid the Word of God, things that God Himself did not intend. And they brought these additional rules and regulations, and they piled them upon people one after another, and eventually the people became exasperated with religion because these burdens, this rule bearing was unbearable and impossible to carry. And even when people had tried to attempt to fall in line and obey these ridiculous rules of scribes and Pharisees, they failed. And the religious leadership, you better bet, was right there to condemn and rebuke when someone stumbled, adding to this great exasperation, this frustration with religion. And Jesus is not nullifying the law of God. He certainly nullified all their additional rules and regulations. But He says, you pile all this upon your subjects, upon your congregation. You heap it upon their shoulders. And there's no way possible, as we understand the gospel, there's no way possible for anyone to even follow the basics of God's Word. And they pile up all these rules and regulations that they pronounce to others that they themselves have kept, but they have not. And they pile them upon the shoulders of their subjects. All these ridiculous rules and regulations. And at the same time, they offer no spiritual help. They present God as this harsh taskmaster, that this is what God requires. That merit comes by obeying the law and all of these rules and regulations. And if you want favor with God, if you want salvation, you've got to keep them. People became frustrated, discouraged, and in despair. And these religious leaders, they would not even lift a finger to help them. Ezekiel prophesied about this. In Ezekiel 34, listen to what he says in verses 2 through 5. Son of man, God speaking to Ezekiel, he says, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Talking about the pastors, the spiritual leadership of Israel. He says, prophesy against them. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe to the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not helped, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. And they were scattered for a lack of a shepherd. And they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. Even in the ancient day, in Ezekiel's time, the shepherds, the spiritual authorities in Israel were preying upon the people and using the people for their own consumption, for their own advancement, for their own platforms. They were using the people, stepping upon people, keeping them in subjection, even while they themselves could not obey the law that they preached. Ezekiel says, with force and severity, you have dominated them. You've consumed them. Folks, I submit to you that Pharisaical preaching does the same thing. Pharisaical preaching in our day chides people and brings steady and unrelenting condemnation with little or no appeal to grace, to the grace and mercy of God. Now let me submit to you that it is appropriate, as we preach and teach the gospel, it is absolutely appropriate to preach in such a way that brings condemnation. That is the reason for the law. It brings condemnation. It heaps guilt upon us. But the preacher of God does not stop there. The preacher of God does lift a finger to aid the person who is under such heavy condemnation of God's law. The biblical preacher preaches the gospel. And it's the gospel that brings solace. Yes, here is God's standard. For who can keep God's law in the way that He intends? No one. We all are condemned. And appropriate preaching brings condemnation, brings guilt, but it does not stop there. It brings the grace and mercy of God. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We don't pride ourselves in condemning others, but we preach God's law to bring condemnation. And as we bring them to that point, we give them the gospel. The sweet news of Christ that uplifts the countenance when there is forgiveness, when they see mercy and understand mercy that Christ gives. It was Charles Spurgeon who says, men, we preach in such a way to afflict the comforted and comfort the afflicted. It's that balanced preaching of the gospel that brings condemnation but offers mercy and grace to those who would flee to Christ, trust in Christ, and follow Christ. Pharisaical preaching simply prides itself in condemnation. You ever sat under a preacher like that? Some of you are probably saying, yeah, we're sitting under one right now. No. I hope that with each and every Sunday, yes, we see our failures, our faults, our rebellion as we look at our lives through the lens of God's Word. But again, we are reminded of the cross. We are reminded of Christ and the wrath of God that was poured out upon Him for our sin. That our sin is remembered no more, is wiped clear, separated as far as the east is from the west because of the cross of Christ. That's why we began our service with a reminder through catechism, through song of the gospel, that when condemnation comes as we see the law of God, it shows us the cross and the necessity of the cross of Christ. But false teaching prides itself in burdening others. I've noticed that with a lot of hypocritical individuals. They pride themselves in law and they look at the lives of others and they show others where they're failing and even the minutiae of the Bible. And they make mountains out of molehills and they look at these small things and expose the failure in people's lives. And while, yes, our lives are not measuring up, they stop right there. They just continually heap condemnation and guilt upon others. You should always present the cross. Always present the beauty of Christ. Thirdly, Christ says that not only false teachers have a lack of integrity, not only do they pride themselves in burdening others, but false teachers, Jesus says, are preoccupied with the honor of men. They are preoccupied with the honor of men. Look at verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Isn't that interesting? These religious leaders in Jesus' day, everything was done for show rather than from a genuine heart to honor and revere God. The performances of religious duty were for fleshly gratification, to gratify the ego of the minister. The purpose was to glorify themselves, and all of the religious duty and ceremonies was to flaunt themselves and their supposed devotion to God. They wanted to parade their religious piety. They wanted to put it on display so that people would applaud. Say, wow, what a great rabbi so-and-so is. They loved the honor and applause of men. Jesus called it out even from the very beginning of Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 6, verse 5, Jesus says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, pointing to the Pharisees. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. And Jesus says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Hypocrites during Jesus' day would go out into the marketplace, and there were certain times during the day where the trumpets would blast for daily prayer. And they would be walking around in the marketplaces and they would find a particular street corner about the time the trumpet was to blast. It's about time for prayer. So he would hover close to a street corner. When that trumpet would blast, there a congregation of people would be, and he would begin to pray out loud in all of this theologically versed wordage to impress others by his vocabulary. And all of his knowledge, as they would hear him pray, instead of being drawn to God, they would say, wow, what a theologian. What a rabbi. Jesus says, you're not to pray in this manner, so as to be heard and seen by others. And like the pagan Gentiles, they use a lot of wordage and repetitive phrases. So if people will note the fervency of their prayer by the words that they use and how many times they use them. How many times have you heard someone pray publicly? And we use certain words over and over and over in repetitious phrases to try to fill in a blank or a gap because silence is so intimidating. Thoughtless, mindless praying to impress. Jesus called them out in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. He says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others." They would walk around in the streets in this forlorn disposition and suit up in such a way, clothe themselves in such a way that they would look so downtrodden and so miserable. And when they would see that Pharisee look in such a manner, "Oh, everything's all right. He's just fasting." My, what a devoted follower of Yahweh. And that Pharisee would hear people applaud and make these comments about their religious devotion. Not praising God, but uplifting the religious piety of men. And Jesus calls it out here again. He says they flaunt their phylacteries. What is a phylactery? Four times in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament Bible, four times you'll find the Lord would command His law to be upon the hands and the foreheads of His people. Exodus 13, 9 through 16, and Deuteronomy 6, or excuse me, Exodus chapter 13, Exodus 16, Deuteronomy 6, and Deuteronomy 11. Now see, ancient Jews understood that verse or those verses to be figurative and not literal. It was a symbolic statement that taught that God's law was the controlling factor of their lives. Upon your hand, everything that you do, as you work, as you practice, everything that you do, God's word governs it and restrains you. It's worn upon your foreheads. That's a symbolic statement that everything you think, your thought patterns are governed by the word of God, restrained by the word of God. Everything you do and think, mind and duty. Symbolic statement saying that God's word governs it. But in Jesus' day, these religious leaders took the command to be literal, and they used it to show off their religious devotion. The term phylacteries comes from a Hebrew term that is translated frontals. Phylacteries were small square boxes made from leather that came from a ceremonially clean animal. It was dyed black, and it was sewn together using 12 stitches, each stitch to represent one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it placed around the box was three Hebrew letters, Shin, Dalet, and Yod, Y, D, and J. And putting those letters together, it was understood as the name for God, Shaddai, one of the names of God, written around the box. The box that was worn on the forehead had four separate segments, each segment containing a piece of parchment with one of those scriptures on it. The one worn on the wrist or on the hand had one compartment, and all four texts was written on a piece of parchment that was held in that compartment. And here Jesus says they broadened their phylacteries and had these huge boxes on their heads and arms. How ridiculous that would look. All so that they would be seen by others. My, what a religiously devoted rabbi so-and-so is. Look at the box, the size of the box that he wears on his head and on his arm. He must be greatly devoted to God. Tassels have a scriptural origin. Comes from Numbers chapter 15, verses 38 through 40, where the Lord instructed Moses to tell the sons of Israel, quote, that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations. And they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your eyes, after which you played the harlot, in order that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to the Lord your God. So these tassels that were worn on the outer portions of the garment were scriptural. Jesus wore them. You remember in Matthew chapter 9, verse 20, when the lady with the issue of blood grabbed the fringe of his garment? One of the tassels. Small cords, small fringes that come off of their garment. It was used as an outward reminder of inward devotion to God's law. Here Jesus says, these false teachers, they broaden their phylacteries and they elongate the tassels on their robes so that you would look at them and applaud them for their seeming devotion to God's word. for their seeming devotion to religious ceremony. He says it is not an outward reminder for an inward reality to them. It is an outward display for praise of men, for the applause of men. They were focused on minutia. And just a few verses later that we're going to consider, you remember where Jesus calls out their tithing of mint and cumin, two of the smallest spices in Israel's culture. These small seeds, and they would pick out one out of ten, and they would tithe it, things showing other people that they can even follow God's command in the smallness of life, even in the smallest of spices. They followed it, displaying their devotion to others by taking these small seeds and showing off their religious devotion. Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 24, He says, they strain out at a gnat and they swallow a camel. What does He mean by that? It was a figure of speech. A portion of it was literal. As the Pharisees would drink their wine, they would do so with clenched teeth. And they would sip their wine with clenched teeth so out to strain out the gnats. Why? Because gnats were in the Mediterranean heat would fly into their wine. And a gnat was considered a ceremonially unclean animal, so they couldn't ingest a gnat. So they would strain as they would sip their wine, strain out a gnat, and then spit the gnats out. And Jesus says, at the same time, you swallow at camels. What does He mean by that? You pay heed to the minutiae of God's law while you ignore the weightier matters of God's law. There is covetousness, greed, adultery, all of these great sins in your life, and you put your religious devotion on display in the minutiae. People would look at them, wow, look at them, they're tithing mint and cumin. They're straining at gnats. Surely if they're obeying in the minutiae, they're obeying the greater matters of the law. That was not the case. And Jesus says they do this simplistic minutiae to show off their devotion. Why? Because they love the honor they receive from men. The praise that they receive from men. Look at verse 6. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. And they love to be greeted in the marketplaces. And they loved being called rabbi. Perhaps you can picture in your mind a religious banquet in Jesus' day. And during that time, there were seats that were strategically positioned at the table that commanded the attention of everyone that sat around you. That sat around you. And they would jockey and they would elbow among one another to get that seat so that they would be the life of the party there in the rabbinical circle, that all eyes would be cast upon them. They loved that seat and they wanted that seat. They loved the chief seats in the synagogue, perhaps the stone seat at the head of the synagogue, the seat of Moses that commanded reverence, that commanded your subjection. They would jockey for that seat. Do all that was necessary to get the highest place in the positions among the Pharisees. And they loved to be greeted at marketplaces, like they would hover close to the street corners so they'd get a chance to pronounce their poetic prose and their prayers. But at the same time, they would go into the marketplaces and they would go to certain places because they knew there that perhaps the owner of the store would stop, gaze upon the Pharisee and call everyone to be attentive that Rabbi so-and-so is here at my store, the great rabbi. They love to be singled out in the crowds. And they love to be called rabbi. The title rabbi carried a great amount of weight in Jesus' day. The Latin equivalent of rabbi is docer, from which we get our English word, doctor. Rabbi so-and-so, doctor so-and-so is here. And they loved that title because that title commanded immediate reverence. It was like saying, you are the supreme teacher, your most excellency, or you're the most knowledgeable one, your honor. Even the Talmud, Jewish religious literature, taught how one should approach a rabbi and how he or she should address a rabbi. They took great care in flaunting their knowledge and their degrees and their diplomas among men. Jesus says false teachers are preoccupied with the honor of men. False teachers in our day are no different. They will use the pulpit. They will use the faith to promote themselves. They love the glory and authority that man will give them. They would even stoop so low as to use religious piety to serve themselves. Dynamics. You know, sometimes my dynamic behind the pulpit has been questioned among you. Why is it that he would use voice variation at certain times? Why is it that he would walk to the left of the pulpit or to the right of the pulpit? I've had trouble with this in homiletic courses, a big word that just says, this is how you preach. And some instructors will teach us to use various dynamic and voice inflection and how we position ourselves among the pulpit to grab your attention and reel you in. Now, while that may have its place, some men are experts in voice inflection and various dynamic. Why? Because they know how to reel you in, not to present the great God of glory to you, but to flaunt before you an ability so that you may praise Him at the end of the sermon. My, what a great orator Joe Allen is. What a great preacher he is. His voice is the very voice of an angel. And you better bet that when a preacher hears that, he is tempted. And his head will begin to swell, and it will be sucked in that everywhere he preaches, he will try to prime the pump and use whatever he can to get that praise. He needs to be held accountable. When the Word of God is preached faithfully, you need to encourage your pastor that the Word of God is being preached faithfully. But not in such a way that will glorify and honor and puff him up, but a way that glorifies and is expressing gratitude to God. But preachers struggle with this, and so many will use dynamic and piety and apparel, all sorts of things to get the praise of men. So many pastors today will praise others so that others will praise him. So many pastors today will go the extra mile to serve others so that they may get or receive unwavering loyalty to their own agendas. So many pastors today, particularly in our own denomination, love the exalted seats and positions at conventions. They love to flaunt their numbers so that they will get the certificate and get to preach the message at the great convention halls. They love and they seek after honorary titles such as doctor. Now, degrees have their place. We need them to help us be equipped and sharpened for the Word of God. But pursuing these degrees so that I have doctor in front of my name or so-and-so. You know, Tim, we've received Masters of Divinities. Why don't they call us Master so-and-so? You ever wonder about that? Please don't. Doctor so-and-so, Master so-and-so, Rabbi so-and-so. Your honor, your excellency. They seek after these degrees so that they'll have these titles in front of their name so they would be the exalted one. Bert, you could agree with this. They're like a green second lieutenant who will simply walk in front of sergeants to summon a salute. Yeah. Because they desire to be revered and honored. True teachers, true preachers seek the honor of Christ. They want others to exalt and honor Christ. As they themselves would preach in such a manner and approach the discipline to exalt Christ, to deliver God's word, as thus says the Lord, come what may, for the glory of God, the testimony of the gospel is at stake, and I would do so not to bring reproach. Perhaps I would receive reproach for preaching the truth, but I will willfully accept that. If it is for the glory of Christ, it is for the pronouncement of His name and His kingdom, that I would be sharpened in the field of education so that I'd be better equipped to preach His word in such a manner, not to advance my agenda, but God's kingdom. In ordination circles, we need to make absolutely sure that no candidate for ministry is using this position for himself. Perhaps he's failed at everything else, and he wants some acknowledgement, he wants some reverence, he wants some attention, and he would dare use the pulpit or the ministry. So preoccupied with the praise of men, hearts need to be checked. So they lack integrity. They pride themselves in burdening others. And they're preoccupied with the honor of men. Jesus gives us one mark here of a true teacher. There are many marks, but one mark that we'll read a text here that he repeats over and over again in the New Testament, which tells us that it is vitally important for the character of a believer, let alone a leader. Look at verse 8. He says, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. You are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ." Christ was not Jesus' last name. Christ was his divine title, Messiah, the anointed one, who he was. It was his title. And Jesus says, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Here's what Jesus is saying in the context. Now, we could apply this to all Christians, but in the context of leadership, of ministry, Jesus is saying godly leaders shun prestige and certain titles that would demand applause and reverence from people. Godly leaders who faithfully proclaim and interpret God's word, yes, they are to be appreciated, they are to be loved, they are to be highly esteemed by those they serve. But these leaders are not to seek honor, much less demand it and glory in it. I tell this to a lot of preachers my age and younger, as it was passed down to me by an age-old preacher who's now in his mid-90s. He says, "Joe, we need to remember that we're like the donkey that carried Jesus into Jerusalem. We are no more than a bearer of the word of Christ." And he liked to use the King James word for donkey, bringing us to an acknowledgement of humility and where we stand before our people. While degrees have their rightful place, prestigious titles are not to be given to portray spiritual superiority. Notice what Jesus says. You have to be called rabbi. He says, "You're all brothers." You ever wonder why in church we call one another brother so-and-so? And don't hear many of you women saying sister so-and-so. Perhaps that sounds too much like Catholicism. But we use this term brother, noting equality among the family of God. Yes, we have roles. We have positions. And in these roles would call upon our submission. But Jesus is saying here, there is one supreme rabbi. There is one supreme teacher who deserves all reverence and subjection. The Christ. Jesus himself. Jesus says there is only one Father. Our Father in heaven. The Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Members of the Sanhedrin love to be called by the title Father, particularly when acting in official capacities. Roman Catholics blatantly disregard this passage. Father so-and-so. It's not to promote spiritual superiority. Jesus says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." That could happen in this life, but it's particularly talking about the eschaton, the future. That these ministers who are on an ego trip, who would use the sacred desk, who would use the position of ministry to advance their own cause, to receive applause and acknowledgement of men, one day they will stand before the Christ. And they will give an account for every idle word that came from their lips. And Jesus is saying, while they perhaps, hopefully, through discernment, be marked in this life, one day judgment is coming. And those who are exalted in this life before the throne will be humbled. Their day is coming. But whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Judgment will uplift the lowly servant pastor who desired to glorify Christ and edify his people. I think it was Spurgeon who told the story of two travelers who were walking from church to church, and they walked in one church with a massive congregation, and they come out of that church hearing a very eloquent sermon and said, "My, what a great preacher." But then they went into another church with a massive congregation. It wasn't Spurgeon who told this. This was about Spurgeon. And they walked in, and while they heard a very eloquent sermon, they did not walk out saying, "My, what a great pastor," or "What a great preacher." They walked out saying, "My, what a great God." Happened to be under Spurgeon. I pray and hope that when we exit these doors whether I'm preaching, Eric's preaching, Tim's preaching, as God raises up other leaders in this church when they're preaching, you can exit these doors saying, what a great God. What a marvelous gospel. That God would hide us. Shield your eyes from the personality, the person. While it is connected, our integrity must be locked in. Our words must back up what we say. And we need to observe that and make sure that's happening. But never do we marvel at the minister or his abilities. And I pray that we're marveling at the grace of God and how great God is. One pastor said this about younger ministers. He says, you know, a minister is maturing when he speaks less of himself and more of Christ. When we go to our conventions and we hear about what all of these new innovative pastors are using, how they speak so much about my church and my congregation, and we did this and we did that. Maturing ministers, they speak less of themselves and more of Christ. As John the Baptist says, he must increase while I decrease. Greatness comes through lowly service. Church, please pray for me. Pray for Pastor Eric. Pray for Tim. Pray for Jonathan. Pray for all those in our midst who are going to be ordained or who are ordained for the gospel's sake, that we would be lowly servants, humble servants, desiring Christ to be exalted and honored in our ministries. And as you are under our leadership, that we're leading you to exalt and honor and revere Christ in your life. I am but a mere man. I am not perfect. Some of you have seen many of my faults. Pray that God's gracious sanctification works itself out in my life as it does in yours. God has called me to this appointed task, not because of any intrinsic value or worth that he saw Joe Allen is better than somebody else. According to the good pleasure of his will, not only did he call me to salvation, he called me to preach this gospel. And it's a terrifying thing. It carries a great burden upon me, not a burden in a negative sense, but great weight in that I want to be very, very careful that I discipline myself to give you God's word straightly in the way that he intends it to be given, not in a way to flaunt my ministry, my thoughts, my knowledge, my abilities. That God, whatever abilities that he has given me, are used for his glory. That the church would be edified and all eyes would be upon him. I am but a mouthpiece. Ministers, you're but a mouthpiece. May he increase, we decrease, we're out of the way. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his word. Anything that I've said here this afternoon, please don't hesitate to approach. Don't see Joe Allen as an unapproachable minister. Please feel free to come and let's share as we seek to honor Christ together. Heavenly Father, I've preached the text the best way I know how, and I pray that you have been exalted, that the Christ, your Son, has been glorified. And everyone under the sound of my voice is careful as they would observe and scrutinize my life for the sake of the gospel's integrity. They would do so to their own as they go into their workplaces, into their homes, before their children, before their peers. Father, they would see a gospel that is not only proclaimed, but that is lived in their life, that indeed has the power to change, to restrain and guide. For your glory, in Christ's name, and all God's people said,